For this, we're going to look at four brief events. They weren't brief, I'm sorry. We're going to look at them briefly. Four events in the Gospels. We're going to look at the preaching in Acts. And then we're going to see how that worked out for the Colossian church. Just a little thumbnail sketch of where we're headed. But first of all, those four events in the Gospels that help us to see Jesus as the liberating Lord. You probably all know very well the passage in John chapter 8, which says that numbers of people were beginning to follow Christ and saw themselves as his disciples. And in John chapter 8, the Lord said to those particular people who were following him, truly, truly, I say to you, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're descendants of Abram and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave doesn't continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So here was the son in the earth, and he was a free man. And the reason he was free was because he had his father's love in him and through him. So that just as his father was free in loving his son, so that he poured himself out for the Son and to the Son and through the Son, so the Son poured himself out for the Father and for those he longed to have as brothers, as we said in the song. So that's the way that Jesus lives. He's full and free in himself. That is not in his Father, we should say. If freedom is being consented on someone else, all very helpful terms, aren't they? So here he is, he's free in his Father. There's his freedom. And he's free in pouring himself out for others in order that they may be free. So the question we want to ask then is, how does this liberating Lord go about his work of liberation? Well, as we well know from the Gospels, he needed to engage where Israel was at the time. So the liberating Lord rolls up his sleeves and he does whatever is necessary in a very culinary fashion in order to be able to deal with those issues. And, for example, if we picked up the story in Mark chapter 2, we see there that the issue of Sabbath keeping was not just kept in a helpful manner that would have been useful to everybody, but it had become a thing in itself. It had become a law that was set up so that by keeping it, and by keeping it meticulously, and keeping it in particular according to the law of the scribes and Pharisees, one could actually gain merit. So they had turned the Sabbath into something that was never intended to be. And Jesus had to engage that particular problem. If he was going to be the liberating Lord, he had to look full in the face the fact that, in fact, other lords, which were not the true Lord, were actually controlling the minds of his disciples and of the people, certainly the population generally. We appreciate the fact that the Pharisees were the major teachers of the people. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It had infiltrated, as we say, every part of Israel's life, including the minds of the disciples themselves. So Jesus needed to take issue with that. And in Mark 2, 28, we pick up the story. Jesus said, 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You are actually running around as though somehow or another you had to live for the Sabbath. Which is, Dean very helpfully pointed out earlier this morning, those who make an idolatry of the environment, their whole life is conditioned by the environment. Instead of being the lords of creation in that environment, with their mandate declared to them by the Creator rather than by the creation. Here in another sense, do you see what Paul would call the elementary spirits of the universe? Those things elevated to positions they're not meant to hold had a hold over these people, and so the Sabbath now ruled these people, instead of realizing that the Sabbath was there for them to have for their benefit and given to them for that. And so the Lord critiqued the mindset of the people and said, you are under that bondage to some law and many, many laws concerning the Sabbath, and that has got such a grasp on your mind and such a grasp on your conscience That when you pray, you've got it in mind. When you relate to your fellow beings, you've got it in mind. It's controlled your whole relationships, and you're not free at all. And so he permitted his disciples to grind the corn in their hands and eat it, thus breaking what people perceive to be a law governing people's behaviour. And he says, I've done all this, and I've said all this in order that you may know that I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you see that the Lord walks right in to all of the things that we think are so important, and all of the things that we've elevated to positions way beyond what they should ever have in our minds, and he says, nothing, no predilection as to what you think's right, wrong, and whatever, if it's just some little cultural thing in some way by which you're justifying yourself, shall ever intrude. I am the Lord. So the Lord took that up where Israel was at. He needed to take on not just the personal mindset of people and the way it had controlled the nation, but he needed to take on the whole nation, really. And so in Luke chapter 20 is the next incident we're going to look at, just picking out the places where Jesus makes an issue of his own personal lordship. In Luke chapter 20, verse 41, people have tried to trap Jesus, that is, the leaders of the people have tried to trap Jesus by their questions. And it says, verse 40, and I love this verse, they no longer dared to ask him any question. It's a bit like Romans 2, isn't it? That the whole world might be held accountable, be silent for God, really. Here is the Lord of the universe, the judge of all the earth, and they no longer dared ask him any more questions, because wasn't it just that they'd like to ask to know, they were trying to trap him. So they no longer dared to ask him any question. So Jesus said, I've got a question for you. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet. David thus calls him Lord, that is, this Messiah who's to come. David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, who's David's Lord? Well, Messiah. So David, while Messiah is the son of David, from another point of view, David looks up to this Messiah. And I'm not sure if this is the only way in which this could be seen, but it struck me when I read that here was a nation that idolized their David and made something of the great people looking for their king. They had turned God-given hope into an idolatry of nationalism, and thereby seeking to justify themselves as a people by having their own hopes, their own private dreams and so forth. And the Lord said, that wasn't what David had in mind. David knew that the glory of his kingship was his son that was to come. And if you were the same as David, you'd have been looking for me. Can you see how here was a group of people who had elevated their whole cultural way of life and their aspirations with the coming king that they were looking for into an idolatry whereby they were trying to secure their own ends and make themselves free and so forth? We're children of Abram, they said. They had strongly objected when Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, you'll be free. See, they already had a freedom of their own, which was a bondage. So the Lord had to, as it were, intrude. Well, it isn't any intrusion at all. It's taking up his own rightful place. He had to intrude into the affections of the people which were, and the consciences of the people which were wrongly identified with a whole lot of foolish laws whereby they thought they'd justify themselves. He had to enter into the consciousness of a nation and say, your whole culture is wrongly directed, and that's not going to actually give you any peace of mind, going to give you any freedom. So here was the Lord of all coming and acting as Lord amongst his people, setting their consciences free from false lords. Then, of course, there's the key thing of all, in which the word Lord is not necessarily used, but where the Lord not only teaches his disciples and then teaches the nation, but in fact he came to liberate the world. And he knew that as king, he had to destroy the enemies of his people. He knew that as the son of the Father, he had to show what it meant to be free in loving the Father. Remember that when he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, when he went out to those events which led up to the cross, he said to his disciples, come, let us go, that the world may know that I love the Father. That was the thought in his mind as he went out to the events that led to the cross. Come, let us go, that the world may know that I love the Father. And he knew that in order to set his people free, he had to bring the sons to the position where they loved the Father in the same way that he loved the Father. You see, the thing which binds us, it's the same thing which was binding them, the thing which bound them and bound us is the fear of death. Way back there in the Garden of Eden, which is focused a lot for us during this weekend, of course, way back there in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And from then on, try as we may, death has been our problem. And not just death as a phenomenon in our personal history, but death because we deserve to die. And not only death when the final event comes, but all the little deaths which we constantly avoid, all of the guardian ways which we select for ourselves, all of the retreat mechanisms which we employ to keep us from having to face any risk and so forth, so that our whole life is fear-oriented, all of this the Lord could see had bound his people up because they were there under the threat of death, and he knew that unless he could so act as to release them from that fear of death, there would be no freedom for his people, and they couldn't stand before his Father freely. The only freedom there is freedom before the Father, isn't it? And while they were, of course, under that bondage, then, of course, they were, under the fear of death, and unable to stand with their heads high before the Father, there was no way that they could stand in any balanced kind of way before their peers. So then, that was that which kept their persons falsely directed and chained. It was that which kept the whole nation falsely directed and chained. So Jesus went out to his cross, and there he bore our death, as has been described already, and there he actually rose again from that dead and presented himself to his apostles. Now, the next event we want to pick up is Thomas in John chapter 20. After doing that, John chapter 20 and verse 24 picks up the story of Thomas. This is the second Sunday on which Jesus, since Jesus had risen from the dead, or the Sunday after he had risen from the dead. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus first came, so they told him, and he said, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, etc., I will not believe. So, on the second Sunday, the disciples were again in the house. Jesus came and stood among them. Who is this that's standing amongst them? As the song says, who is he? Who is this one standing amongst us? And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't be faithless but believing. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, generally speaking, it seems as though that particular confession of Thomas is included here as if to answer the word back in John chapter 1 verse 4, or back in verse 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in one sense, the story of John and the story of the signs by which Jesus declares his glory culminates now in this great confession of Thomas, where he says, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, really, my Lord and my God. And it seems there that he's saying, I acknowledge that in your presence I am standing before my God. He's worshipping him. He's calling him my Lord and my God. Now, there's two incredible things about that. And the factor of the first thing that we wonder about is how it can be that God can be present, and God has taken on the form of man and has gone through death and all of that. And that's one thing that may well make us wonder, but there's another thing that must well make us wonder at this point. It's the point I want to emphasise, and that is that Thomas is standing in the presence of his God when he sees Jesus. Now, if Dean had just had time this morning, he could have read all of Leviticus 28, and I was just following it through. Leviticus 26, wasn't it, Dean? And I would just like to draw attention to that again, where the Lord said in the Old Testament, what you've lost in the Garden of Eden, the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the immediate presence of God, what man lost in the garden, the Lord was now promising to his people. That is, he says, if you shall make yourselves no idols and keep this law and so forth, if you walk in my statutes, I'll give you peace in the land and I will give you victory in your warfare. And then verse 11, he says, and I will make my abode among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And can you see that what has happened in the liberating Lord coming and bearing our death decreed upon us in the Garden of Eden, bearing our death, freeing us from that interminable bondages in which we are because of our sins and its proper result in death, by the Lord just going through that and then standing risen among them, Thomas recognized that before him stood his Lord and his God. And he was saying at least two things. I'm not sure he would have analysed it, but he wouldn't need to. It just happened to him. But he was saying at least two things. This I recognise as God, that is, God is here with us. And he is, in calling him Lord, I am recognising him as my God, present with us. And I'm also recognising that he has defeated every obstacle to my also standing in the presence of my God. It's a marvellous Lord we have, isn't it? That he has poured out his soul to death, so properly demonstrating to us, fully demonstrating to us, portraying to us the love and the freedom of the Father. But his sonship is not fulfilled, his freedom is not fully exercised until he has caused us to stand in the same freedom. So here can be God in human flesh, and here can be Thomas confessing that he is standing in the presence of his God. And can you appreciate that that's something of what must have been happening? I'm sure that a lot of these things just happened. There's no great theology spelled out in the Gospels. It's left for the reflection and the experience of the apostles as they moved along to think about all these things and to tell us the whole story. But here these things were actually happening. Now, it's not good enough to have a study on the living Lord or the liberating Lord. The question is, have we come to that point where Thomas came to, where we have known ourselves to be in the presence of him who has delivered us from our fears and recognise at the same time that we're standing in the presence of our God? That is liberty. There's no liberty that can't stand in the presence of God or worship the living God and be in his presence. That's Eden. That's the final bliss. And that's what we have now, even though its full outworking is yet to come. So there we have it. In the Gospels, the disciples' culminating confession represented for us in Thomas. This confession occurred obviously after the cross. It was in these events their bondage to other lords was finally shaken, and Jesus appeared as he to whom they could give unfettered and uncompromised worship. Their consciences were finally set free and could not be enslaved by other lords. In worshipping Christ, they were also worshipping God who had raised him up, and recognising him, of course, as God present with them. Now that becomes the uniquely Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. In one sense, the gospel as it was proclaimed by the apostles could be summarised and was summarised in that particular way. Jesus is Lord. And in that, they were acknowledging him, that he was their God, and that he was amongst them, and that they were in his presence, but also that he had overcome all of their enemies altogether. So Christ as Lord is uniquely the expression of his status subsequent to the victory of the resurrection. Paul says that God gave to Christ the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name above all names, according to Isaiah 45, would be Lord. So God is quite happy for Jesus to be receiving worship because in him God has expressed his Godhead. And we are confronted with our God. The mysteries of the Trinity are there. We can never properly say it. I'm checking myself out as I'm speaking here, saying I've probably committed some heresy. But can you appreciate the fact that here the people were before their God? Now we come to the book of Acts and see how the people in the book of Acts actually lived because they knew that Jesus Christ was alive. We'll look at the proclamation in particular. First of all, chapter 2. Holy Spirit was poured out, which again, of course, there's another study on that, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the self-giving of God, pouring himself out, his very self, into the hearts of his people that they might understand their sonship and worship him. And then in that context, he says chapter 2, and particularly verse 36 and to 38. His message is basically Jesus. His first point in verse 22 is Jesus of Nazareth. His second point in verse 32 is this Jesus God raised up. And his third point is Jesus again. In other words, he's got 3 points to his sermon. The first one is Jesus. The second one is Jesus. The third one is Jesus. And all that they've got wrong about Jesus because of their other lords that were controlling them horrifically have now been exposed. And Christ had been raised to be given the name above every name to stand at the right hand or sit at the right hand of the Father as the true King of Israel. And here is the message that's proclaimed to them. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They knew a God thing was happening to them before them, just as later on Saul of Tarsus knew that a God thing was happening in front of his eyes and automatically called out Lord. So these people say, are cut to the heart, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? We have seen the coming of our great Messiah, and we have been so under the control of other lords that we not only didn't recognize him, but we crucified him. What shall we do? Now, I guess that all of us have got to go through some period in our lives when the Lord gives us up, as has been shown in Don's study this morning, to the bitterness of our own hearts. And we see what it means that, in fact, we're not at liberty at all, but, in fact, we are under other lords. And we may well cry out, what's to become of us? We've just had this magnificent opportunity right in front of us, and we just squandered it just like that. What's to become of us? What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we need to see in this is that when the liberating Lord stands before us, having confronted false lords, having defeated those false lords, having shown us up in the folly of being given up to those false lords, what do we discover? Somehow or another, love is always surprising. I don't think we'll ever get used to love. If you think you've worked out love, it's stale and it's as dead as anything. Love will always be surprising. And here God says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And even though I know that and have preached it, somehow or another, the truth of it just comes so freshly again and again. Whenever the love of God comes to me, I think, can these things be so? The Lord of all the earth, the one who comes in full liberty, is not satisfied until I am free. And he's saying, be free of your sins. Be forgiven. I know Dean is going to talk in the next section about justification, and they'll fit very beautifully together. But let me just give you this personal appeal. That the liberating Lord is not content until you are a free person. Remember that Paul, who became an apostle of this love, an apostle of this freedom, said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the object of our charge, that charter which has been given to us, that message which has been given to us, that ministry that we have, all has this objective. The object of our charge is love. It comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and an unfeigned faith. So there it is. And the question is very simply, do I have love? It comes from love that proceeds from a pure heart. As Dean said again, if our heart is pure, we're afraid to let anybody get close to us or to let anybody really see what's inside of us. But if the Lord has come and said, be forgiven, then can you see we have a clean heart? Out of that clean heart flows love. Where do you get a clean heart? Well, a clear conscience, a pure heart, a clear conscience. That is, while we're standing on the sentence of death, while that judgment stands against us, do you see we need to see the resurrected Christ, who's not just overcome his death, but has overcome our death. He was raised not for his justification, he was raised for our justification. So we see the risen Lord there. Why has he been raised from the dead? He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. So he stands before us and he says, my resurrection, and might be an overstatement again, but I hope you'll take the point, my resurrection has been rather fruitless unless you stand up raised. Be free. Clear conscience and an unfeigned faith, such as Thomas had, my Lord and my God. We're not going to get worried here about the metaphysics of how God can fit in the human body. What we are awed with is that we are standing in the presence of he who is God amongst us, saying, my Lord and my God. And there's freedom. And there's freedom from the resurrected Lord. So we'll leave it there. And just checking my time. 3:30, 4:30. Well, we're going fairly well. That's fine. So the Lord means that he is, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying, which was a message of the New Testament apostles, we're saying it means that God is here with us, he is Lord. It's saying that he's triumphed over sins because he has actually destroyed our enemies. Just turn over the page, for example, to chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31. People have been arrested and the high priest questioned them, saying, we said not to speak about this name Jesus, but you've gone on doing it. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. He doesn't use the word Lord, but it's saying the same kinds of things. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of their sins. And so the Lord, as liberating Lord, comes to us and says, be free, because that is the purpose of my coming, and so that you may know that I, God, stand amongst you as your liberating Lord. Now, can you see something else in that verse that's also happened? And it's the third thing, if you like, that's the confession of Lord means. Lord means he's God. Lord means he's triumphed over sin, so that forgiveness can be proclaimed. But thirdly, confessing him as Lord as means that we are confessing that he who is Lord is a man. Do you see, we're not now just saying God in the heavens, he who is spirit, is Lord. We're actually saying this man, Jesus, who has come and stood in our place and stood in the place where he bore our sins, he is Lord. And I'm not sure whether the truth of this can ever finally come through to us, but he who is Lord and whom we acknowledge as God amongst us is in fact our manhood. So we never need to look down on what we are as human beings. We have an incredibly depreciated view of what manhood is, don't we really? Because we're so used to seeing what people do, we're so used to remembering what we have done, that somehow or another we take this empirical information, which we're accustomed to doing in our society, and we're putting it all in test tubes, and we're analysing in our psychologies, and we're coming up with it and saying, this is what is a human being, which is altogether wrong. Because here is what manhood is. Here is manhood conquering, being the Lord in the earth that the Lord created him to be, not the person whose life is determined by external events, which is the basis of so much of our psychology and so much of our education, that somehow our lives are externally conditioned. All we've got to do is change the environment, we change the person. See what a heresy that is? Whereas in fact the Lord has caused us to be people who are over the creation. And what man did that? Well, no man did that until Christ came. But when Christ came, he actually lived fully as a human being was intended to live, as a Lord in the creation. And so when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying that he is God amongst us. We are saying he has overcome our sins, but we're also saying he is true man. And in calling him Lord, there is new dignity given to manhood, womanhood, so that in him we stand erect in all that we were intended to be. And we have a reflection of that in this particular passage where it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And what they're saying is, we must obey God rather than men. Who's their Lord now? You see the contrast for Peter. What was his problem around the time Jesus Christ was being crucified? That he feared man, in fact, a girl. It's a very strong part of the whole business of being man, if you know what I mean. He feared a girl. Quite a different person now, isn't he? Here's a person who somehow or another is just so cowered under his own fear of death, fear of all the recriminations that come to him, so insecure in his personhood, that any whip of a snap of a girl can somehow or another cause him to be threatened, and he's got to deny his Lord, whom he's protested some minutes before, hours before, that he loves dearly. But now we see a different Peter. We see a different lot of apostles. We see a different humanity altogether. We see a group of people who, because they know Christ is Lord, and that before the presence of the Father there is, as we've said, glorified dust, our own humanity, then somehow in knowing that we have a totally different conception of our own personhood, and we in Christ can stand up before the Father. And because we can stand up before the Father, we can stand up before our fellow human beings. And he has liberated us from all the false fears. In fact, not theologically, in fact. And Peter is a living case history of that particular thing. That's Acts. And now we come to Colossians, some events in Colossians. Because this a church group of people came to the truth of this. Somehow or another they slipped back into something different from that. And they needed to have the gospel preached to them all over again. And they need to have the gospel preached to them in the context of that into which they had inadvertently slipped, or actually not inadvertently, I suspect, but because they had let their love grow cold, they needed to be reminded of from what they had slipped. Chapter 2, first of all, in verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what they'd received. They received Christ Jesus the Lord. And they knew that he who is Jesus was actually God amongst them. They knew that this Jesus had made an end of their death and their sin. And they knew that in that Jesus they stood erect before the Father. So they had received Christ Jesus the Lord. So he says, as you've received him, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So just as the disciples lived in Judaism, and Judaism infiltrated the minds and hearts of the apostles, and the Lord had to confront them in the midst of their going astray, and the Lord had to confront the nation in the midst of their turning the Davidic hope into a nationalism, so the living Lord has to stand in the midst of his church, and when we go off into some bypath, he has to stand there and say, not so, my free people. So that's what's happening in Colossians. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. So he directed them to live in the way that they had actually received. Now going back into chapter 1, part of what he reminded them of in that context is this, verse 15. This Christ, whom you have believed in, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They needed to know that he who was their deliverer was the agent of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They needed to be redirected, like Thomas, in all the midst of their incipient doubting, to kneel again at the foot of Christ and say, my Lord and my God, in your coming near to us, we are standing in the presence of our God. As it were, God is again walking in the garden in the cool of the day.